Isaiah chapter 49, beginning to read at verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me from my mother's womb. He has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel, to him was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you."
Well, Epiphany, I'm sure you know, is a moment of revelation that leads to a profound change. It's a sort of eureka moment. And we can experience epiphanies in many areas of life. Personally for me, I had one on a work do once when I found myself under extreme peer pressure right at the top of a climbing wall. And it was right at that moment when I looked down at the concrete floor below me that I realized the extent of my fear for heights. You see, us Welsh aren't built for heights. That's why the good Lord has made us this size. We are miners, not climbers. And it was at that moment, at the top of the climbing wall, that I had an epiphany. A moment of revelation that led to a profound change in my life, as I've never climbed the climbing wall ever since. But it's not just personally that we have epiphanies. We can have epiphanies that can have effects on the whole of humanity, like those in science. For example, take the story of this man, Alexander Fleming, who was looking for ways to destroy bacteria. Now, Fleming was apparently known by his colleagues to be a bit messy, and his lab was known to be untidy. And so when he went on holidays one time, he made two mistakes. First of all, he didn't do his washing up, and he didn't put the sample plates into the bleach to sterilize them. And so just to say that there are times when it's the right thing not to do the washing up. And secondly, he left the window of the lab open too. And so when he eventually came back off holidays and arrived at the lab, he found that what was waiting for him was a real eureka moment. And as he looked at the mold on the cultures on the plate, he noticed that some of the mold had actually stopped the bacteria from growing. And as he examined the results further, he found that he had discovered what he later called penicillin. Fleming later commented about this eureka moment, saying this: "When I woke up just after dawn on September the 28th, 1928, I didn't plan to revolutionize all medicine by discovering the world's first antibiotic or killing or bacteria killer. But I suppose that's exactly what I did." And he did it by not doing the washing up. It's amazing, really. But tonight we have an epiphany, a real eureka moment that was planned, and that will have far greater effects on humanity than penicillin and science could ever hope to have. It's a eureka moment that reveals a servant who will come and rescue the whole world forever. It's a moment that reveals to all nations, to all people, that is a way back to God, to forgiveness, to transformation, to eternity is possible. But as we see this revelation, we must understand that all epiphanies give us great opportunities. We have to decide whether we'll change with them or whether we resist the change that they offer. And that's where we find the exiled people of God, as well as ourselves tonight, facing an epiphany and having to decide whether we'll let this revelation change us or to resist the change that it offers. Now, over the term, if you've been with us, we've been journeying through the book of Isaiah, and we found that despite the repeated warnings from Isaiah to the people to turn back to God, to trust him, they've chosen to ignore God and put their trust in other things. And so now they find themselves in exile, 500 miles away from home, feeling like the Lord has forgotten them. But whilst they've been in exile, God has come to them in chapter 40 with the most amazing words of comfort. And he says to them, I'm coming for you. You are still my people. And yet, as we track the nation's response to God through chapters 40 to 48, we find that Isaiah has to keep upping up the ante again and again and again, because the nation will not respond and put their trust in God. Why? Well, it's because they're now settled into Babylon, and because they don't believe God can deliver on his promises to them. Despite that all he said, they started to worship and put their trust in other things. And isn't that how we are tempted to feel as Christians today? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left to heaven. It's 100 years since the last big turning back to God in this country. And so it's been 100 years of churches getting smaller and smaller and emptier and emptier. And during this time, speaking to the family or the friends or our neighbours or to our work colleagues about Jesus seems to just be getting harder and harder and harder. And our prayers to God just seem to be going unanswered. And so as you look at the world around us and at our own experience, it can feel like either God has forgotten us or that God has been defeated and he can't deliver on his promises. And that's exactly how the nation of Israel were feeling at that time. And have just given up on trusting God, and they just put their trust in other things. And if any of that seems to resonate with you tonight, then listen clearly to these verses we're looking at tonight, because the most important person in the whole universe is about to introduce himself to us, and he brings with him a real epiphany that can profoundly change our lives. So why don't you grab your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. If you haven't got a Bible, grab one of the turquoise Bibles in front of you and turn with me to page 736 as we look at our 3 points this evening. First of which is the revelation the servant presents in verses 1 and 3. Now since chapter 40, it's been a three-person show really. We've had Isaiah speaking, we've had Israel speaking, and we've had God speaking to each other. Now, if we imagine all this as a big opera show in front of us, with all the three parties singing to each other, when it comes to verse 1 in chapter 49, we can assume initially that this is God's voice saying to us, listen to me. But as we look closer to the stage, we realize as we watch the drama unfolding that this is a new voice. And although this character has been introduced to us back in chapter 42, he is introduced to us in the shadows. But now in chapter 49, the servant bursts onto the stage in a moment of revelation, and he starts singing directly to us. And in verse 1, he says this, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. He expects the islands, the nations, basically everyone in the whole world to listen to him. But who on earth is this servant? Who is he? And over the years, people have debated this question and provided a few possibilities as to who this servant is. And so let's just briefly look at each one in turn. Firstly, people have suggested it could be Cyrus, the Persian king, who in history delivers God's people from captivity in Babylon and then sets them free to go back home. But the description we get in this chapter doesn't really fit Cyrus. In fact, he's never described as God's servant, and so it can't be him. Alternatively, some have suggested it could be Isaiah. But when we think about it, it can't be Isaiah. Because in many ways, poor Isaiah has had a failing ministry. As the people of Israel have just refused to listen to him. And the things mentioned in these verses are just much bigger than he would be able to achieve. Because this servant is going to do something in them to enable them to be the people that they could never be on their own. And others have suggested that it could be the nation themselves because of verse 3. Says this, look with me. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And so we could think that the servant is the nation of Israel. But throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen that the nation are the problem. And so they can't really be the solution, can they? Firstly, they haven't got the ability to save themselves. And secondly, in verse 5, it talks about the servant being formed in the womb. And so it can't be the nation either. It has to be a single person, a specific individual who's going to come in the most astonishing way and who will have an astonishing worldwide influence. And just as we think we've used up all the options available to us, from the back of the stage, a voice cries out, listen to me. And as the drama unfolds, we will receive an epiphany, a moment of revelation. As a servant moves from the back of the stage to front and center, and Jesus is revealed to us all. And he stands there singing, wanting the whole world to know who he is and what he's come to do. It's an epic revelation and a climactic scene in the story. Jesus is God's servant. He is the one who comes and sings to convince them that they're not forgotten, not abandoned, that someone is coming to rescue them. And in the following verses, Jesus reveals God to us in two different ways. Firstly, Jesus reveals the power of God to us through his word in verse 2. Let me read verse 2. Follow with me, if you will. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadows of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me within his quiver. We see from this verse that Jesus' words are being described as weapons that will penetrate defenses, whether they're near or whether they're far away. We see from these verses that his words are a double-edged sword and a polished arrow. Speaking of both the effectiveness and accuracy of his words. You see, the sharpness of a sword is its effectiveness. And a polished arrow that is free from impurities means that it won't be deflected mid-flight from its target. And so it will be extremely accurate. And the metaphor wants us to know that whether we're near to him or whether we're far from him, no one will escape his powerful words that will penetrate our defenses and exposing us to who we really are. And as we know, the people of Israel have had an internal problem as well as an external problem. That although God could get them out of Babylon, he needed to get Babylon out of them. And so he makes it known to them that through the words of his servant, their sins will be exposed so they can be his people again. And because we're resistant to sin, we need something to penetrate our defenses and to break into us in order for us to change and build us back up. And when we come to the New Testament, this is exactly what we see. That despite his deity, despite his popularity, despite his power, Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 1 verse 28, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I've come. Jesus was sent to preach and to call people back to God. And so Jesus reveals the power of God through his words. And secondly, Jesus reveals the splendor of God through his person. And we see this in verse 3. Have a look with me. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now, originally, the nation of Israel, as far back as Abraham, were to be the people where God's splendor and glory were to be displayed. But they refused to cooperate and chose instead to dishonor him. And when they resisted God's plan, refused to show his glory in their lives, they became unattractive to the watching world. But Jesus was the perfect servant who willingly obeyed God in every way. And therefore, the splendor of God's character is revealed perfectly in Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, as we see Jesus move towards people from all sorts of backgrounds with compassion and grace, and we witness him sacrificially dying on the cross so that others might live, well, we witness, we see the splendor and glory of God, and it is displayed for everyone to see. And you know, as I examine my own words, my own actions, my own heart, I see the ugliness inside me. And I know that my life at times doesn't reveal God's splendor or glory to those around me. But I know what I need to do. I need to look to Jesus, to go back to the cross and let his magnificent splendor draw me to him. And as I do that, with a renewed desire, I crave more of his word, more of his spirit, more of his joy in me, so I too can display more of his splendor and his glory in my life. And so the revelation that we're presented with in verses 1 and 3 is that Jesus is God's servant, and that he's come to reveal the power of God through his words and the splendor of God through his actions. Secondly then, in verses 4 and 7, we have the salvation the servant provides. Let's just jump straight to verse 5. And as we do so, notice with me that the first thing the servant is to do is to come and restore Israel. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. What this means is that God is wanting to restore his people. They're a smashed and broken people who've been carted off to captivity. And he wants them to know that he will restore them. And you know, in history, God wonderfully does this. But this is only a partial restoration. Because you see, this really is too small a task for someone like Jesus to come and do. And so verse 6 shows us that there is a much, much, much bigger plan of salvation for his servant to do. And he says in verse 6, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing for Jesus to come and just bring one nation back to God and be part of God's plan. One nation was never going to be enough. This is a worldwide task. Jesus is so great that he needs a bigger mission. He needs something bigger. And so he's coming. He's coming to be a light to the Gentiles that brings hope so that this salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Jesus comes front and center to the stage and announces that he is coming to fill the role that Israel was tasked to do. He steps into Israel's shoes and perfectly fulfills their role. And this is the glory of the gospel for us today. Because Jesus the servant steps into our weakness, into our failures, and fulfills the task on our behalf. And this is the epiphany, the great revelation that leads to a profound change for the whole of humanity. We are powerless to help ourselves. And although we may feel abandoned by God, the reality is that he hasn't abandoned us. But he sent a hero. He sent a hero to bring about the restoration and salvation that we really want and that we really need. Jesus is the light to the whole world and for all nations. And he wants us to respond to this epiphany, this revelation, so we can receive a profound change in our hearts and lives and destiny. And although there's a pressure on us at all sets of levels to doubt God in our pluralistic society, and to put our trust in other things, and to believe that the light of Christianity is gradually being snuffed out, Don't believe it. Don't believe it. The light will never, ever, ever go out. And through every nation in this world, and in every culture, the darkness is being exposed through the light of Christ. And all over the globe, lights are going on. In all sorts of places, like South America, Asia, the Middle East, even in the darkest places in our world for Christianity, like Iran, like Pakistan, like North Korea, and even going off in the darkest places, within these dark places. Take the story of Hee-woo, who is a Christian lady from North Korea. She was arrested by the government for fleeing to China and sentenced to a labor camp. And every day in the camp, she experienced some form of emotional, mental, or physical torture. But despite her experience, she prayed to God for it to help her survive and to give her opportunities to share her faith with people in prison. And in her testimony, she recounts how God comforted her every day and gave her the strength every day and the opportunities every day to share her faith. And even in the darkest of places on earth, the light of Christ shone. And five people in that prison camp gave their faith to Christ. And during their time, they were able to hold secret gatherings in the toilets and other hidden places. Church in a prison camp to praise God and encourage each other to keep going and to keep speaking about Jesus. And after a few years in the camp, she was eventually released and escaped to South Korea. And for the first time in her life, she was not just spiritually free, but physically free to live out her faith. The light of Christ reaches the darkest places physically, like in North Korea, but also spiritually too. The light of Christ can penetrate into the hardest and darkest parts of our hearts. And most of us here can testify to this light in our own lives. And I was shone into our lives, exposing the deepest, darkest sin in our hearts. But not only just exposing them, but having the power to break the chains of that sin and liberate us from our prisons of darkness and bring us into glorious light. And oh, how we love him for it. Understanding and experience of salvation he offers is the greatest epiphany I've ever had. And it's brought about the greatest change in my life. And if you're a Christian here this evening, you know that's true for you too. And as we look around the room tonight at each other, we can see many nations represented here testifying to the universal reach of that salvation. Praise the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? And God wants us to be part of this ongoing reach, to be shining lights for Christ in our dark world. But as I say this, we know it's going to be hard, don't we? We know it's going to be hard. Our experiences tell us that our culture either writes Jesus off as insignificant or despises him for his teaching and finds his cross pathetic. But Jesus wants us to know two things as we get involved in his mission. Firstly, verse 4, Jesus wants us to know that he understands our frustrations. Isn't that wonderful? He understands our frustrations. At the beginning of verse 4, it says this, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all." You see, Jesus didn't come into this world as a conquering king, but came as a humble preacher without any status or authority. And his life wasn't one long victory march from town to town, but one frustration after another and of burden. And at times he felt his labor was in vain, just like you and I feel, as he was rejected and pushed away by people too. And in the gospel accounts, we specifically witness his frustration with his hometown as they refused to see the light and repent. And later on in the ministry, we see him weeping over his frustration over the unbelief of Jerusalem. And yet, we read at the end of verse 4, Jesus says, "Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." In his frustration, in his discouragement, he trusts and looks to God. And so Jesus knows the frustrations you face and what it feels like for our labors to be in vain. Maybe you've been praying for a family member to become a Christian for decades. Maybe in work you just don't seem to get the opportunities to share Christ like you'd love to. Maybe you're a small group leader here and you're frustrated with the lack of change in people's lives or their commitment. Maybe you're from Scottsdale and you're going to be knocking doors next week and no one answers. Well, Jesus wants you to know that he understands. And that frustration and trust are not incompatible. Jesus was able to trust God and hand it over to him because he knew that God would work it out and that ultimately the rewards are with him. And so Jesus understands our frustrations. And secondly, Jesus wants us to know in our mission with him that even though he's despised and abhorred by the world, and even the fact that he may even think that he's a complete loser, that in fact, Jesus is a winner and he will be victorious. Verse 7 shows us that the greatness of Jesus is that through him being despised and abhorred in his own lifetime and through him suffering and dying on the cross, this is where the victory was claimed by Christ. And the picture at the end of verse 7 is one of victory. As powerful earthly kings stand and princes bow before the King of heaven and earth. Why? Well, because they've received Christ too. They've seen him in all his glory. And ultimately, of course, one day, all nations will bow before him as they see him in his glory. There is a certainty to the success and victory of God's plan in Christ. And so often, it doesn't look like it's working, does it? But God is at work and he knows what he's doing and Jesus will win. And sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of the amazing things that are happening in our world as the lights of Christ shine into people's lives. And as we lift our eyes to see these things, we will know that these little signs are Jesus winning. In the late 19th century, Mongolia's first missionaries were nailed to boards, thrown into wells and forced to march across the Gobi Desert. In 1921, Mongolia became a communist country and so all the Christians were kicked out of the country. And for the next 70 years, Mongolia was isolated from the rest of the world. And by the late 1980s, there were less than 10 known Christians in that country. 10. But amazingly today, reports suggest that there are at least 50,000 Christians in Mongolia out of a population of 3 million. But the really exciting thing is that Mongolia now apparently sends out more cross-cultural missionaries per head of population than any other country in the world. Wow. Jesus is winning. He really is winning. And he comes to the front and center of the stage tonight. And he says to us, "This is who I am. And this is what I will do. I will suffer and be vindicated for you. I will be victorious. And my light will be seen by all. My salvation will reach the ends of the earth." And after this epiphany that has been presented by Jesus, God now steps forward to the front of the stage. And for the rest of the chapter, he tries to reassure the nation of Israel that this is all true. We can trust him. You haven't been forgotten. And so our third and final point this evening just goes out a little bit from the text. And it's the reassurance the Lord pledges from verses 8 to 16. But very briefly. from verses 8 to 13, we find that God provides us with a cascade of metaphors as he pledges his love and commitment to us. Verse 9 says that the captives are called out and set free. This is the picture of a prisoner of war blinking out of the darkness into the sunlight for the first time as he hears the cry, free, free at last. Verse 10 is someone who is parched from the beating desert sun, and God leads them beside cool, clear springs of water that will never cease. It's a picture of penetrating, abundant satisfaction for our soul. Verse 12, we find that all the nations of the world will be united as the light shines out and his salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. And in verse 13, we have the picture of all of creation breaking out in unbridled joy and singing songs of freedom. And yet, while God is center stage, animated, and reassuring the people of his love and commitment through the use of tumbling metaphors, right in the middle of his speech on stage, the people interrupt him in verse 14, and they say, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. I hear all you've been saying, but I just don't feel it. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. I don't believe it. And maybe that's you this evening. You've been listening to all that's been said by Jesus, and you know it all in your head. But just like the nation of Israel, as you look at the world around you and your own life, you respond in your heart, I just don't feel it. You haven't answered my prayers, and so I doubt your promises. And so I'm not going to get involved in your mission. Well, if this is you, notice with me how God reacts to this response and interruption. He doesn't react angrily. He doesn't ignore their concerns. But takes the outburst seriously. And in verse 15, he gives another metaphor in response. But I can imagine him, this time, crouching closer to us. And talking with much softer tone. Saying to them, to us, tonight, I haven't forgotten you. Your life is ever before me. I can never forget you. Can a nursing mother forget her child? I mean, if you've seen a nursing mother and her child, you know she's fixed on that baby. And God says to us, I am more fixed on you than a nursing mother is on her child. And it's a beautiful image of devotion and sacrificial, unconditional love. But at the end of the day, ultimately, verse 15 is still just talk. It's still just talk. And we know that if we're really going to convince, persuade, and reassure someone of our love and commitment to them, then there has to be action too, doesn't there? And so in verse 16, he turns to us and says, look. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, at first, it looks like another lovely metaphor of his devotion to us, that he's tattooed our names on his hands. But it isn't a beautiful metaphor. It's a horrible reality. Why? Well, because engraved doesn't mean tattoo. It means engraved with a hammer and a spike. And God has shown to us through the actions of the cross that he hasn't abandoned us and that he does love us by allowing someone to take a hammer to his son and drive a spike right through his hands. And as Jesus sacrifices himself for us, he demonstrates to us the great lengths he will go to for us to give us salvation, to bring us back to God. And so when we look at the world around us or the circumstances of our lives and we start to doubt God is there and that he cares and afraid that we've been forsaken by him, then we need to know that Jesus comes to us and says, of course he cares. Of course he cares. I was forsaken, so you never, ever have to be. Look at my hands and believe. Jesus is front and center stage tonight. And he wants the whole world to know what he's come to do. He is the light of the world and brings salvation to the ends of the earth. He has gone to the deepest, darkest depths for us to be victorious. And in the end, he will win. He'll win. And the great thing is he wants us to be part of that mission to save the world. And as we believe it in our heads and are gripped by it in our hearts, then this epiphany of Jesus will change our lives. And out of joy to him, we want to tell others about him. We want to do that. Tonight's passage is a real eureka moment. And one that's far-reaching effects for the whole of humanity. But how will we respond to this epiphany, this revelation tonight? Will we resist it? Or will we trust it and let it lead us to a profound change and be part of this advancement of his salvation? The choice is ours. Verse 19, he says to the captives, come out. And to those in darkness, be free. And my prayer and hope for you tonight is that you will see the light of Christ and want to follow him to freedom. If you're a Christian here tonight, then you have been gloriously set free from the penalty and the power of sin that has kept you as a slave in the dark. Your chains are gone and you've been set free. And we've been set free to tell the watching world and free to sing with amazing joy about this amazing grace that we've received. Ever since I was younger, I've always wanted to be part of the winning team. And this passage tells me that I'm on the winning team. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this revelation of Jesus Christ in this passage. Thank you for being with us this evening. Thank you for the truths that were to come out from them to us, Lord. Pray that these words would penetrate our hearts and our doubt that you care, a doubt that you will win. Pray, Lord, that you would give us the power and the boldness to speak about you to those around us so that we may see lights going off in our family, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and that they would come to heaven with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.